let me encourage you again to turn to page 288 in the Pew Bibles as we work our way through this next instalment in our story, the story of David and Goliath. And as we open up God's Word, let us give thanks for it and pray for His help to understand it. Let's come to God in prayer. Father God, if we were to leave right now, remembering those words, our God is so big, so strong and so mighty. In one sense, that would be enough, because these are deep and profound truths. But Father, we see these truths lived out and explained in your word this day. So we thank you for your word, this revelation of who you are, this word that teaches us how we are to live in response. And so, Father, as we open up your word, may the same Spirit who authored this word be at work in our hearts and minds to shape us to be more like the people you want us to be. Bless our time now with your presence, and may we honour you with our words and thoughts and deeds. In Jesus' name, amen. So last time we had left it with Saul and the army paralysed by fear, the Philistine thundering his taunts across the valley, and the only movement the Philistines made was the quaking of their sandals. This situation appeared hopeless for all those on the Israelite side of the valley of Elah. But what we learn, if we spend enough time in God's word, is that our God, the God of the Bible, is a God of the unexpected. God will bring down the proud and shatter his enemies, but he accomplishes his powerful purposes by unlikely means. And most wonderfully, we know this to be true with Jesus at the cross. And so in our second installment of this story, we see how things take an unexpected turn. Today we'll meet David and watch how God guides him to be the one who will rescue his people. And along the way, we'll hear David's provocative question, because he knows that his God is the God of the unexpected. Today we will learn that God would soon use those hands that delivered this food to his brothers to rescue his people from their terrifying enemy. God is the God of the unexpected, who works all things for our good and for his glory. So we must not give way to fear. Instead, we look to our champion and his unexpected victory at Calvary. Firstly, we come to David's domestic scene. Our second installment of the story begins by us leaving the terror and excitement of the Valley of Elah, and we travel 12 miles east to a domestic scene in the little town of Bethlehem. In verse 12, we read, "Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years." Now, nobody would expect from this verse that we were at a decisive moment in the story, indeed in history. But we should not miss the sense of providence there is in this introduction of David. In waiting to verse 12, and by first focusing our attention on Goliath, the writer is carefully introducing us to this unexpected rescuer of God's people. We are not to expect that this little shepherd boy would take on this terrifying giant named Goliath. But from the first word of verse 12, it's clear that we've left the drama in Elah to meet David and his family. His father Jesse is now identified as an Ephrathite. And it's no coincidence, surely, that 1 Samuel begins in a similar way. A domestic scene in a relatively unimportant location with Israel facing a major crisis. First we had Elkanah, remember all the way back in chapter 1, an Ephrathite, the father of Samuel. And now we have Jesse, an Ephrathite, the father of David. In the face of this Philistine threat, David's being another son of an Ephrathite is intriguing. The last leader to thoroughly defeat the Philistines wasn't Saul, but the son of a Philistine. His name was Samuel. Perhaps there is more to verse 12 than we initially think. Then verses 13 and 14, we're reminded that David was one of Jesse's 8 sons. And our attention is deliberately focused on Jesse's 3 older sons, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. These are the 3 who were named and identified earlier in Bethlehem in chapter 16. But now they've gone off and joined the king's army and were among those who had heard and seen Goliath and were terrified. But what about David? Well, we're told that he was the youngest. In other words, he was too young to join the army yet. And so in verse 15, we see that David did not go with his brothers to the battle. Instead, he continued to look after his father's sheep while going backwards and forwards with messages and supplies to his brothers. In the world's eyes, David was an unlikely source of hope for a terrified Israel. A small boy from a humble family who was double jobbing, if you like, as a shepherd and as an errand boy. And yet, verses 12 to 15, deliberately echoing chapter 16, remind us that we have reason to be very interested in David. He's the man after God's own heart, filled with the Spirit. He must be worth watching and listening to. According to verse 16, while we've been away over in Bethlehem and having this little moment with David, this giant Goliath has been continuing to taunt Israel for 40 days, day and night, morning and evening. And so we now turn to verse 17 and we witness David's divine appointment. In verses 17 to 24, we follow David step by step until he's at the front line and hears this ferocious Philistine. We know that this story will lead to a momentous encounter. And yet, it all starts off with a normal, low-key, everyday family chore. Verses 17 to 19 we read, "Now Jesse said to his son David, 'Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take also these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines.'" Now notice that these details emphasize the ordinary character of both David's family and the task he's given. Why bother giving the details about the cheeses and the grain and everything else if it wasn't to set this scene and to remind us that this is all very normal, all very ordinary? A father looking after his sons, making sure he's kept in well with the commander of the army. And verse 20, we have some more seemingly ordinary information. These unimportant details are continuing to build the suspense. They force us to experience things from David's point of view. We're not rushed quickly into the battle. We're going to take our time to get there. So the fact that David left early in the morning is hardly gripping, even if it's unusual for a teenage boy. It is nice to know that he left the flock with a shepherd, that he's responsible, but we probably don't need to know this detail. But all of this is how David experienced the start of this day, as an obedient son simply going about his chores. And the last time we heard about a son doing ordinary things in obedience to his father was with Saul and his search for those lost donkeys. And that rather ordinary task resulted in his appointment as king. So in Samuel we learn that ordinary situations can be the beginning of extraordinary things for God's people. David was too much of a boy to miss seeing the action. In verse 22, David leaves the supplies with the keeper. He runs to the front line to his brothers. He wants to see what's going on. But without really realizing it, David is leaving behind his old responsibilities, his own life, to take up a new calling. His ultimate godly calling. More significantly, David is rushed to the battle lines to see the fighting. But if he'd rushed there wanting to see his brothers wielding swords and shouting cries and getting ready to fight, well, he was in for a surprise, wasn't he? Because in verse 23, they're simply standing there. But David does meet Goliath for the first time. David sees this giant step forward out of the light. More significantly, David hears his taunts. David listens to the taunt of this Philistine and he hears it for what it is. Defiance of the living God. This was the turning point in Israel's fortunes, Israel's history, and consequently in world history. Before we explore further what David's response is, we should note David's divine appointment. And realize that little did David know that as he rose early that day, that the defining challenge of his life was a few hours away. And David's experience reminds us that God's, as God's people, we should ever be prayerful and prepared for what God, the God of the unexpected, may have ordained for us on any given day. Let us, as God's people, face each day mindful of opportunities to do great service for our King, mindful of the need to fight temptation, mindful of the responsibility for us to grow in faith. Let us face each day sticking closely to our God in prayer and devotion so that we might glorify Him in every aspect of our living. Indeed, the glory of God should be ever on our minds and our hearts, because we see this in David's provocative question. In verse 24, we see that not much had changed since the first day Goliath had issued this mocking taunt. The Israelites saw Goliath, they ran away in great fear. And those words parallel verse 12, because they heard and then they were dismayed and terrified. In verse 11, it is the hearing that leads to the terror, but in these verses, it's the seeing that leads to terror. And if we're thinking and reading carefully with chapter 16 in mind, we could say that the Israelites saw Goliath as man sees. And so they were terrified. But what would happen if someone sees as the Lord sees? Well, soon we'll find out. Before we hear David's response to what he'd seen and what he'd heard, we hear of Saul's response to this threat from Goliath. Tellingly, we hear only rumour of what Saul's response was. Verse 25, they're saying that the king will give great wealth to the man who kills Goliath. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. Sounds like a pretty good deal, by the way, doesn't it? We cannot be sure that this is what the king had actually promised. All we're told is that's what was the rumour in amongst the soldiers. And David too seems to be unsure about this, if this is actually true. So in verse 26 we read, David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" These are the first recorded words spoken by David, and so they're significant. He asks two questions. The first is to clarify this rumour. David is unsure if this is actually true, and I suppose in one sense he wonders, well, if this is such a good deal, why has no one taken Saul up on it? The second question is more worthy of our attention perhaps, because it's defiance of Philistine arrogance. In asking this question, David reveals a rather different perspective on the terrifying figure in the valley. David sees things differently to his fellow Israelites. The other soldiers, well, they were focused on the giant that they would face and the goods that they might get. David was focused on the glory of his God. David's words offer the first biblical perspective on the battle in Elah. Up to this point, the narrative has been noticeably godless. But now David brings a godly perspective. He asks this provocative question. Doesn't having a living God make a difference to God's people? Doesn't having a living God make a difference to God's people and the challenges they face? Saul and his army, they saw, they heard the giant, they were dismayed and afraid. They had lost their faith in God, and so they acted and reacted accordingly. David, on the other hand, well, he trusted in the living God, and that determined how he would act. He saw Goliath for what he was in God's eyes. David expressed contempt, not terror, before this giant Philistine. He saw this uncircumcised Philistine, this pagan worshipper of dead gods, was mocking not only Israel, but Israel's God, who alone was the living God. And David knew that God would not stand for such mockery of his name. This was the effect of the spirit that rushed upon David in Bethlehem. This spirit-filled man saw Goliath differently. He saw as the Lord sees, and it would determine how he reacted. David saw Goliath's size, but measured it against his great big God. Our God is big and strong and mighty. There's nothing he cannot do. David heard Goliath's words, but realized that these were words that were actually aimed at the living God, the one who is the Word, who sustains the cosmos, who ordains the rising and falling of nations. So David was not afraid. He saw as God sees. And to see as God sees is the calling of every believer. We are people of the living God. We do not tremble before the powers of our day. Instead, we live as faithful witnesses, assured of God's promises, his presence, and his power. And we live holy lives in dependence upon our God. When we live for his glory, when we depend on his equipping, we will experience his blessing. David's response to the situation in Elah teaches us that all of life is essentially theological. What we do with our lives reveals what we believe about God. What we do with our lives, who we decide to marry or not, what priorities we pursue, what careers we pursue, the way we relate to our friends and our neighbours, the way we think about what happens on our news and in the media, well, those all reveal what we really believe about God, who we believe God to be, and how we believe God acts. When we say we belong to God, but his word does not impact every aspect of our lives, our thinking, our speaking, our acting, then we show that we're discipled not by God's word, but by the world around us. That the world around us has greater sway on our minds and our hearts than God does. And if we shrink away from doing the difficult things for God, then we show what we really think about God. So David also shows us how important it is for believers to know the truth about God. To know the God that we belong to, the God that we follow. Theology, doctrine, the confessions of our faith, biblical teaching are inherently relevant for life if we follow God. If we're to live for God in this world, then we need to know God's word. And we need to pursue a deepening relationship with the God of that word. Young people who are established in biblical truth will be equipped to face the radical assaults on their faith in these days. And they'll be equipped to face the giant temptations that they will face in our society. Believers struggling in doubt and fear, in depression and anxiety, will be lifted from the pit of despair when they call to mind the Bible's clear testimony of God's abounding grace and affectionate delight in his people. We can only stand firm when we stand on the solid ground of God's word. We can only stand firm when we stand on the solid ground of God's word. In chapter 17, David enters this serious situation and he asks the question. It's a provocative question, but it's provoked by a knowledge of God, who God is and how he acts. The people were focused on the giant and on the goods. David is interested in God's glory. If we are believers, this is our calling, to see as God sees and to act accordingly, to pursue our God and to pursue his glory in our lives. In verse 27 then, the people answered the first of David's questions. They repeated what they'd said already by way of confirmation. But to David's second question, notice, there's no response. These people, they might have claimed that they belonged to God, but they didn't know God. So they didn't see the way the Lord sees. They didn't see how David sees. So they'd no answer to David's provocative question. Well, there is one response of sorts. In verse 28, we hear Eliab respond to David's provocative question. Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men. He burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom do you leave? Have you left those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." Eliab, remember, was one of the few in Israel who had witnessed David's anointing by the Spirit. So this hostility was more than simply sibling rivalry. It was opposition to God's chosen one. In a sense, Eliab unwittingly had taken Goliath's side. He even adopts David's mocking tone. And David gives that classic youngest brother response. "Now what have I done? Can I even speak?" And I said to the boys last night, can I imagine me Teddy saying that if Joshua had given off to him? It's that kind of response. It's, what have I done wrong? I simply asked the question that needs to be asked. Verse 30, David, I suppose, naturally moves away from his brothers, but he continues amongst the ranks asking this question that needs to be asked. God is the God of the unexpected. No one in the Valley of Elah that day had any idea that this young man was the one through whom God would deliver his people. God is the God of the unexpected. What he was doing in the Valley of Elah was the beginning of a sequence of events that could be traced throughout the Bible for the next 10 centuries until it came to its wonderful, glorious climax when the descendant of David appeared speaking words even more provocative than anything David had said. In Matthew 15 we read, "And Jesus, coming to his hometown, taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him." It may be an understandable mistake, but a great mistake nonetheless, to take offence at the unexpected ways of God, to take offence at the wonder of the cross. When you belong to the people of God, you must expect the unexpected. In the Valley of Elah, we see young David and we wonder at God's unexpected ways that he would deliver his people through this apparently insignificant shepherd boy. Similarly today, we look around at our world and we must understand that our God has acted in the most unexpected way for his people. In Christ, the shepherd and the lamb, we have one who's displayed his power in the weakness of the cross and has delivered his people from their ultimate enemies. In the events outside Jerusalem in AD 33 are all the answers to all the questions the world will ever ask. So as we leave this place, may our hearts be open to see the affairs of our world in the light of God's word and his ways, and to act and to speak accordingly. And may we live trusting that our God's ways and that our God works always for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you again for this time in your word, a time of refreshment, a time to step away and to behold your glory, your majesty, your might, to behold your unexpected ways, both in the Valley of Elah and on the Mount of Calvary, that you would work to deliver your people in your way for the good of your people and the glory of your name. Help us, Father, please, to trust in you, to see this world and our lives through your eyes, and to live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.